All right, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, our brother David read it for us earlier. I'm grateful for our pastor who preaches through books of the Bible. Most of the time, every now and then a topical message, those are a blessing also. Preaching through Revelation, we had the interesting passage of the 144,000, who are they, this morning. I've asked that of many. Haven't got an answer most of the time. It's very hard to determine precisely who they are. So that was an interesting message. And then we had the rather sordid tale of Amnon and Tamar for our morning worship. And we're still dealing with controversy this afternoon. We have the prayer of faith that will save the sick. So some interesting text today, but it's all the profitable word of God. So we're going to turn to it now, see what the Lord would have us to learn and grow in. James chapter 5, we will begin reading in verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter before we consider a few verses for our text today. Verse 12, James chapter 5, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, once more we bow before your holy word, desiring that you would teach us and instruct us, show us your glory and your great grace toward us sinners. Father, on every page you are seen to be the holy, merciful, loving, righteous, just God, and we are seen to be wretched, pitiful sinners in need of your grace and in need of your mercy and in need of salvation, that we may be righteous in order to praise you aright and in order to love you as we ought, in order to obey you as we ought. We are in need of your grace for all of these things, so we pray that you would please, O Lord, give us grace that our lives would be spent doing that which is pleasing to you, O Father. We pray that you would send forth your Spirit and that he would teach us from this text. We pray these things in your Son's name for his glory. Amen. So we come now towards the end of the letter. I thought we might finish today, but didn't quite make it to the end. Didn't want to just rush through the last few verses. Want to get all the juice out of the last verses. So we want to take one more week to finish up the book of James. But we will turn our attention to verses 13 through 15 today. Last time together, we considered James's remarks on swearing, that is, making oaths before the Lord in verse 12. And instead of employing the tongue to making rash oaths, we are to turn instead to praying and to praising. Verse 13, James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering?" That word for suffering there meaning to endure hardship or enduring affliction. And there are some today that have the notion that God's desire for the Christian is a life that is free from suffering, that God does not desire His people to suffer at all, in any capacity, in any way, for any length of time. I have a poster that used to hang by my bed, now is in my garage, that says, since Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should His followers expect only a crown of roses? We will suffer if we live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That is a certainty. We will suffer. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer, will be persecuted. Is anyone among you suffering? Some also will wear their suffering or their depression, their affliction. They'll make a scarlet letter out of it. They will wave it around as a flag. You run into some of these folks at times desiring to be a little edgy. They'll have the attitude of, you need to curb your enthusiasm. I'm one of these chronically depressed Christians. And they'll almost be proud of it, in a sense. And we have had and still have some in our midst today who do struggle with depression before the Lord in their souls. And we need to be lifting them up in prayer. They need to be praying and laying hold of the promises of God. It's not a sin to be depressed. It is a sin to wallow in it and to choose to pitch our tent there and to maintain a constant state of depression, to refuse to hope in the promises of God. It's not as easy as flicking a switch, snapping our fingers, and we're out of depression. But there's a difference between wallowing in it and praying through it. To the one who is suffering, James gives them the prescription to pray. This weeping may tarry for the night, but the joy comes with the morning, according to Psalm 30, verse 5. To the one, anyone, no restriction, is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Pray until you feel like praying. If you don't feel like praying, pray until you do. Pray until you actually are praying with God. If you can't find words, pray in your heart. John Bunyan said it's better to have a heart with no words than words with no heart when it comes to our prayers. Alfred Plummer says in his commentary on James that the formula still works if you transpose the commands. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him pray. Sometimes God does deliver His children from suffering. Many times God delivers His children from suffering. Sometimes He uses that suffering to teach us patience, steadfastness, and to strengthen our faith. We certainly know this: none of God's children ever face suffering by accident. It's all according to the sovereign prerogative, the decree of God. God, in His providence, only distributes to us what we need to make us godly, holy, righteous before Him. Suffering is one of His tools in His toolbox, as it were. And if, according to divine providence, you should find yourself suffering, James has a word for you. Let him pray. Let him pray. Curtis Vaughn, in his commentary on James, said, "Prayer, to be sure, may not always remove the affliction, but in that case, it always brings the sufferer grace to bear it. We may not pray and it's immediately lifted once we start praying, but if we keep praying for as long as we are under the affliction, we will find the grace of God sustaining us," is what our brother Curtis is saying there. And James does not call the sufferer here to put on some facade and pretend they aren't suffering. He doesn't call them to a kind of blind optimism that ignores what God has chosen to distribute to them. He doesn't call them to make a facade, to be fake, to be something that we're not to. That would be a form of a deception. He will call the cheerful to singing, but the sufferer, what is he to do? He is to pray. He is to pray. And it is a comfort to us. We ought to see it as a comfort to be able to pour out our soul before the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, suffered on the cross. With him, we never have to schedule a therapy session. His throne of grace is open 24/7, 365. We never have to schedule with him. He never gives us bad counsel in the midst of our suffering. He is never unsympathetic. That's a double negative. We'll state it in the positive. He is always sympathetic toward the sufferer. 1 Peter that our pastor recently went through on Wednesday night. A wonderful verse that's easy to remember and to pray over and over and over again when you have the affliction upon you. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He, the Lord, cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Is anyone suffering? James writes. Anyone. He supposes perhaps many are, maybe many more will be. There's a saying that you only run into three kinds of people. Those who just come out of suffering, those who are in suffering, and those who are about to be suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. Pray all the way through it. If you would multiply your suffering, then by all means forego prayer. That will add suffering to your suffering. For where will you find, besides prayer, where will you find strength to carry you through your deepest darkness, through your most painful suffering and affliction, aside from the hands that were nailed to bear your griefs and carry your sorrows? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. James writes, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The sufferer and the cheerful, both have something there to offer to God. The sufferer and the cheerful. Let him sing praise, James writes. How blessed it would be if most of the songs sung today were of grateful praise to God, instead of all the moping, complaining, and entitlement that we do hear. Instead of the praises of God. When, not if, there is suffering, we beseech God in prayer, as he is the only one who can truly help us in the innermost soul of who we are. When, not if, there is cause for joy, we must give thanks to God, who is the source and cause of all good things, all the blessings we enjoy in this life. He gives one as well as the other. All according to his loving kindness. He gives one as well as the other. And we must not forget him in one as well as the other. When he has relieved suffering, let us not forget to praise him. When he drives us into suffering, let us not cast him off as if he has led us somewhere that he does not intend to do us good. We must remember him at all times and in all seasons, in the seasons of suffering and in the seasons of cheerfulness, of delight. Both are commands from James. I like Simon Kistemacher had a good remark. He said, in short, we ought to be prayerfully patient in adversity and thankfully happy in prosperity. Prayerfully patient in adversity and thankfully happy in prosperity. Curtis Vaughn again, he says, to sum up verse 13, it teaches us that all feelings of sorrow and of joy should be sanctified, the one by prayer, the other by praise. It all belongs to the Lord, what he has given us, the season he has led us into. They're all intended for our sanctification, and we must acknowledge God in all of them, in his divine providence. Sometimes in the divine providence of God, we find ourselves sick. And that's what James is going to turn to next. Verse 14. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. For the suffering, James prescribes prayer. For the cheerful, James prescribes praise. For the sick, his prescription includes a bit more detail. The Greek word here for sick does not include every sniffle and hangnail, but means to be weak from sickness. That is, a sickness from which the person desires to be raised up. That's in verse 15, the Lord will raise him up. It's a sickness that warranted the elders visiting this sick person as he could not easily visit the elders. So this is more than just, you know, sniffle and hangnail. This is a serious illness that the person's undergoing. I'm not saying you can't and shouldn't pray to God about anything and everything. It's all it's good to take everything up to the Lord in prayer. But it does seem to be short-sighted in some churches where you go there and all they pray for is sniffles and hangnails, and they're not praying for the growth of the church, the blessingness of the preaching, the people of God growing. Gets tedious after a while. But this is a sickness that has caused this person to be bedridden. They are unable to visit the elders. So their first step they're given is to call the elders in, the elders of the church. James does not call the Jewish first fruits who would be sick here. He does not call them to look for someone with a spiritual gift of healing. That's not who they're to look for. Let's see which apostolic, you know, ministers nearby that can come with this gift of healing and you know, do some work over us. He tells the Jewish first fruits, call for the elders of the church, the local church. Because the local church is how God operates in this world. That is God's chosen body. Whatever ministries men raise up and plaster their names over, it's the local church that God has determined to use. Other ministries may be fine and well, but the local church is the Lord's chosen one. Never forget that. So he tells them to call for the elders of the church. The elders, there can be some confusion over the term elder. For the longest time I was confused. I just thought it meant the oldest people in the church. The elders mean the shepherds or the pastors. Sometimes they're the older ones in the church, though not always. But they would have been those who exercise oversight in the church. They shepherd the flock of God, Acts 20:28. They are those who instruct in sound doctrine, they are those who rebuke those whose doctrine is unsound, Titus 1:7. They drive away the wolves and they pasture the sheep, is the work of the elders, the pastors, the shepherds. The term pastor is just the Latin word for shepherd, probably the term we use the most often. They would be those who echo, the elders would be those who echo the sentiment of the Apostle John. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. We read in 3 John verse 2. And so these elders are to be called, and they are called to use the means, there's two means given to them, oil and prayer. They're not expected to use a gift of healing. They're expected to come with oil, and they're expected to come praying. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 14. We'll turn our attention now to the oil. There's various views of what the oil represents here. Some would say that it represents just an outward physical manifestation of the faith that this person's going to be healed. Well, it doesn't really mean anything. It may make the person a little, you know, wet or greasy, but it's just an outward sign, just the pouring of oil. I don't take that position. I don't think the Lord is careless in the distribution of those things, not that necessarily would be, but I think there's more to it than that. I think that the oil here represents, I believe the oil represents, the use of medicine or remedy that is here prescribed by James. Oil was often used for medicinal purposes in the scriptures. We'll look at three passages together. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. when the Lord speaking to Judah through his servant Isaiah, describing the great fallen state of Judah in the woes there. Verse 6 says, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." Softened with oil. It would have been used on those raw wounds, bruises, and sores. Mark chapter 6, verse 13, a couple in the New Testament. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus sends out his 12 apostles, and they, verse 13, Mark 6, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. There was the gift of healing given to them. There was the means of oil that they used as they went out. And then Luke 10:34, a parable we are all familiar with, Luke 10:34. Luke 10:34, the parable of the Good Samaritan. "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him." This Good Samaritan, how he treats the man who'd been beaten from Jerusalem to Jericho, left on the road. He pours on oil and wine out of concern for this man's health. And so I believe we can take from this that that the use of medicines and remedies is acceptable. That there's not an expectation of James that there's going to be someone supposed to come in with a gift of healing. That medicines, remedies are acceptable. This would seem to be somewhat like see a use for essential oils here. That's fine. If you want, I don't think the Bible actually is teaching that, but that's fine. That's one medicine remedy that is often used to the benefit of many. Certainly think the scripture is endorsing the use of those means here. But since James highlights prayer as being the main instrument of healing, we must give the priority to prayer as well. He says, verse 15, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick." So we must make a priority of prayer out of prayer as well, while making use of necessary means that the Lord has given to heal us. We don't want to say, "Well, I'm just going to refuse anything anybody might suggest to me that has helped them because I'm really holy. I'm just going to stay in my closet and refuse all remedies and just pray my way through this and the Lord will somehow heal me." That is less like faith and more like presumption. If the Lord has put us in an age where we have medicines and remedies, different things we can avail ourselves of and use for the blessedness and the treatment of our body, then we ought to make use of them as conscience dictates. So, oil, I believe, stands for making use of remedies, medicines, the means that the Lord has given us to use. James did not tell the elders that prayer was all they needed. He told them, bring oil, anoint the sick one. Verse 15, he says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." This, of course, is a thorny verse as well. It helps that the example of humility we see in our pastors, he tries to work through the 144,000. Well, I'm going to try, Lord willing, to work through the prayer of faith here. Some will turn to this passage in James where it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick." And they'll go, "Okay, look, there's a guarantee for healing. If I can nail down what this prayer of faith is, get that formula just right, then all I have to do is pray that, and whatever sickness I have, that will drive that away." And that would seem to be, on the surface, I can see how one would come up with that understanding of the text there. But I don't believe that the text guarantees that all who follow the steps of calling for the church elders and then receiving the anointing with oil and then offering this prayer of faith will automatically in every circumstance be healed. History has not shown us that this is the case. We'll look at some examples in the scriptures themselves that I don't think teach that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had the gift of healing. Let's look at four places where Paul had the gift of healing. If we look in Acts 14, Paul, the last of the apostles, added to the number, met Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul had the gift of healing. Acts 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. There was this instantaneous healing. No means used, just the word given, and there he is healed. And then in Acts 19... another place, Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Acts 19, 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So this time we have the means of handkerchiefs and aprons that come in contact with Paul and then are carried back to the sick and they're healed. And then Acts 20, just a page or two over, Acts 20 verse 9, Paul is preaching here, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Paul wasn't boring in his preaching. If we back up to verse 7, he had prolonged his speech till midnight. This was a long, long message or a series of messages. The man fell asleep, fell out of a window, and was supposedly dead. Paul said his life's in him. He restored him to life. And then Acts 28, verse 7, our final one. Acts 28, 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place, they're on the island of Malta here. Get a little bit of context. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. So here we have the means of prayer, and there's the putting on of hands, and this man is healed. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So Paul here is said to have had the gift of healing, and Paul even came after James would have likely had access to the writing here of James. And yet we see some of Paul's own friends in his inner circle were not able to be healed even by Paul. There was Trophimus, whom Paul left at Miletus sick, according to 2 Timothy 4:20. And he was not able to heal his fellow soldier Epaphroditus. If we turn back to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, Paul was not able to heal his fellow soldier Philippians 2, verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul himself was not, with the gift of healing, was not able always to heal. It was not the will of God that Trophimus or Epaphroditus be healed in the time frame that Paul would have desired. And God is not, we don't want to bring away from this that God is not sadistic in that he likes to make his creatures suffer. The diseases that we suffer are a result of the curse. If God should not heal us quickly, it is because he intends for that sickness, that illness, to drive us to him, to trust him more, to grow in steadfastness and patience, and be more disciplined in prayer and seeking his face. We'll come back to say a little more on that in a moment. James says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We don't want to gloss over this and miss it, that elders, prayer, and oil aside, the text here tells us that if healing comes, it comes by the Lord who ordained these means. That is the one from whom the healing flows. And these other things are only means that he uses. There's no power in church elders. There's no power, spiritual healing in the oil. It is according to the Lord that the healing comes. The Lord is said to be the one raising him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, this sick one. I want to note that not it says if he has sinned. Not every sickness is a direct result of some specific sin. Jesus and his disciples are walking by the lame man, and they say, "Well, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born this way?" I think it was a blind man. Let's turn back to John 9. I want to get the story right. John chapter 9. The disciples see an illness. It was a man that was blind. Correction. John 9:1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They assumed that, well, his body is not as it ought to be. That must be from a result of sin. So whose sin is it? Is their logic. And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents. Due to no sin of this man or his parents was he born blind. Why was he? That the works of God might be displayed in him." That the works of God might be displayed in him. We also think of Job, who was sick through no sin of his own, maintained his righteousness, and yet he was allowed by God, who allowed Satan to inflict Job with illness, where he was set scraping himself with broken pottery. Such was his physical state. And he says, James says, if he has sinned, his sin will be forgiven him. Jesus oftentimes in his ministry healed both physical and spiritual maladies simultaneously. It's said to happen. If we look at Mark chapter 2, turn back there. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They saw this as a reference to deity here, which it was. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He said, there are two impossible things here that no man can do: make the paralytic well and forgive sins. And Jesus said, well, to prove the one that you can't see, I'm going to do the one that you can see. He told the paralytic to get up and walk, and he did. He said, and just as I was able to do that impossible thing, I have the authority to forgive sins, something which is impossible with man, whatever priestly state they want to claim. And it's the tendency, as we try to draw these thoughts to some form of conclusion, it's the tendency of humanity, I think, to focus on our physical well-being over our spiritual well-being. I think that's generally true of humanity. We are often more distraught over physical suffering than we are about spiritual deadness or coldness. Which is why God always answers prayers for salvation, that is our spiritual well-being. Those are always answered in the affirmative. Every soul that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, has been saved. But only according to His will does He answer prayer for physical well-being in the affirmative. God is always willing that our souls will be right with Him, but He's not always willing to raise us up so that with renewed vigor we would sin against Him. Sometimes He sends us the infirmity, the illness, to drive us to Him, to draw us nearer to Him, to trust Him more, to bring us to a deeper understanding of our dependency upon God for life and breath and all things, every heartbeat, every breath, every firing of the neurons in our brain. All, we depend upon God for all of that, every little bit of it. Physical ailments are one of God's emissaries, sent to either call us back to God if we are in a lost state, or call us closer to God if we have perhaps strayed from Him, grown cold toward Him. And I believe that's the Christian way to look at infirmities. Paul himself, again, had a thorn in the flesh that he desired God to remove, asked Him three times. And yet God said, it's not my will to remove it. It was the will of God that Paul learned, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So thinking about this prayer of faith, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. I believe what the text is teaching us is that if we are to be healed, if we desire to be healed, we ought to act in faith by making use of the means of intercessory prayer. We call for the elders, medicinal remedies, we make use of what God has given us that's available to us, and then our own exercise of faith. The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. If the healing is going to come, we must follow the word of God, avail ourselves of these means, if we will see the one saved who is sick. If we're going to pray for healing, it must be in believing. James told us earlier, the doubting one must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That was in verse 7 of chapter 1. Faith is expected if we expect this healing from the Lord. And we look at Mark 6, 5 and 6. Mark 6, 5 and 6. We can stray into the ditches on either side. Pastor Little made reference to that. It's a good analogy. There's a ditch on the left and the right at all times, and we want to be on the path in the middle. We can say, well, if all these diseases are not healed, well, maybe God's impotent. Maybe He just doesn't have the power to heal all these diseases. Maybe there's some He can and He does what He can, but there's some that are beyond His power to heal. Well, then we blaspheme God and we mock His omnipotence. And then on the other hand, we say, well, maybe we're just not praying in faith. Maybe the problem's with us, and we're just not praying in faith. And so we pray in faith for one, and they are delivered, and we pray in faith for another, and they're not. We go, well, how do I distinguish when I'm praying in faith and when I'm not? And then the confusion tends to drive us to abandon the faith, prayer altogether. It's according to the will of God that one is healed. Anyway, back to Mark 6. Faith is expected if we will receive healing. Look at Mark 6. Speaking of the ministry of Jesus, Mark 6 verse 5, and He could do no mighty work there except that He laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And He marveled because of their unbelief. There was no faith there. There was little faith there. So he healed a few sick people. There's the expectation, if we would receive this healing from the Lord, we must believe, yes, that he is able. We must believe that these means that he has given to us are what we are to make use of. We actually had a member here call for the elders of the church, come and anoint him, pray over him according to this text. This man was terminally ill. And guess what? He died of that illness. What do we conclude? Well, the scriptures are an error, or we didn't pray with enough faith, or this was beyond God. No, we conclude it was the will of God that he go in to be with his presence, in his presence. It wasn't the will of God. The will of God is not formulaic. We can't say, well, if we just follow these steps, that's a guaranteed healing every time, every way. But it is the command of God that we are to obey, that we are to make use of. And what a mercy of God that he gives us these provisions for when we're sick. This is what we are to do. This is what we are to follow. Above all things, we seek, thy will be done. That's the punctuation on every prayer we ever offer. And even better than any physical healing we may receive in this life, whatever the Lord raises us up from, it is the forgiveness of sin, that blessedness which pervades not only this life, but the life to come, which knows nothing of any sickness whatsoever. So, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Those are our duties. Is anyone among you sick? Call for the elders of the church. Let them come, anoint you, make use of what is there. Let them offer prayers of faith on your behalf. The prescriptions of Pastor James to the Jewish first fruits. Brother Paul is going to come and lead us in a closing hymn together.